sentence of the sofa.
There you go. Now you can slam your head back and you won't knock yourself out.
We're picking up in John chapter 5, Lord willing, verses 31 to 47. There's quite a bit here, so rather than read it, I'm just going to launch right in. At this point in time, Jesus is in the midst of responding to what I can only characterize as insane hatred. He's done nothing to the people who want him dead, except threaten their presuppositions and their privilege. He wants people to know the truth, and the powers that be that are antagonistic to him don't even look to that. They want him gone. They want him eliminated. He is a thorn in their side, and they make no bones about it. They conspire against him, especially in this particular context of chapter 5. And Jesus, knowing that, does not attempt to mollify any of his detractors in this passage. His truth will inflame them even further. He will drive them over the edge with three most assuredly statements. Some translations say amen, amen, or truly, truly. It's the most emphatic declaration of truth that we see in the Greek New Testament, the equivalent of what in the New King James is most assuredly. And those three most assuredly statements are that he is equivalent to the Father, that sets them off, that there is no salvation without faith in him. Well, if they weren't incensed before, that continues to drive them over the edge, and that he is sovereign not only over eternal life, but eternal death as well. And they want him gone because of these things. So he doesn't attempt to please the crowd. He doesn't attempt to become popular or to win a following. He tells them the truth. And he continues here by detailing a fourfold testimony of who he is. And he ends with a final challenge, primarily to his adversaries, but also to us. So let's begin. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus, again, speaking directly to the antagonistic crowd. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So, the first takeaway I got from this is that God is no hypocrite. The laws he gives man, he himself complies with. And the law here is the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, whoever is deserving of death, interesting that this is the citation I think of, given Jesus' destiny here, shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So this is God imposing restrictions on judicial action in the nation of Israel. And it is a legal precedent to this very day, of course. Hebrews 10:28 says this, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So again, this is specific to Moses' writing, but it's never just hearsay evidence that's going to convict anyone of anything serious. John 18:8-17, a little further on, with Lord willing, whatever, however many months it takes for us to get there. Jesus said, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And at that point, he invokes the Father as the other witness. Well, if they weren't mad by chapter 5, by chapter 8, they are ready. They are fit to be tied. Now, he's not saying that he is not true. He is, in fact, the truth. But what he is saying is that any self-witness he would give would not hold up in a human court. So that's his statement here. So he introduces another witness in the next verse, next two verses. And this is the first of four witnesses. Verses 33 and 35, he says, you have sent to John the baptizer, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now, John's witness of Jesus would ultimately cost him his head. He would be killed by Herod. And John's purpose was ordained before the foundation of the world to be the forerunner of Messiah. He was prophesied about in Isaiah, and he fulfilled the prophecy, again, that had been predetermined in God's plan of redemption before there was ever a universe, before there was ever time or space. Jesus confirms that his purpose was so that you, the crowd collectively, may be saved. John's purpose in witnessing or announcing the coming of Messiah was for salvation, for those who would hear, those who had ears to hear, and those who would believe. Yet, Jesus himself says, I don't receive confirmation from a mere man. John was there, and he was testifying of Jesus and who he was, and he's saying that Jesus existed before he was, that he was unworthy to even tie his sandal strap, although John had a following and was alternately popular and hated. He knew that he was nothing in comparison to Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that they were cousins in the flesh, and that John was able to put that relationship where it belonged, aside from his mission and purpose in life, which was to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. But John witness does fulfill prophecy and all the legalities of a human court. And that's what Jesus says. Even though he doesn't receive testimony from men, John's witness does fulfill the purposes of prophecy and legalities. Jesus did not need it himself. John didn't indicate to Jesus' surprise, oh, by the way, cousin, you're a Messiah. Jesus knew who he was. He understood his mission and purpose. I don't know when that knowledge came upon him, but it certainly was evident that there was something special about this human being at the age of 12 when he was found in the temple teaching the rabbis about the Word of God. But Jesus didn't need it himself. He knew who he was. And he gives us what is a really succinct and divine summary of John's mission and existence. He says, John was the burning and shining lamp. The burning and shining lamp of truth, illuminating deep darkness and convicting those who are aware of their sins and hypocrisies. And those who were able to hear John, Jesus said, for a time rejoiced in his light. Now, I wonder if the antagonistic part of his audience, there was anyone in that sphere who, for a time at least, went to John and heard, and perhaps even thought about repentance. I don't think any that hated Jesus at this point in time were baptized by John. I just think that's unlikely. But Jesus is basically saying, this man John, he was the burning and shining lamp of truth, and even you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And I think that if there were those in the crowd who for a time rejoiced in John, they did so as long as John told them what they wanted to hear. Now, John was very black and white in his testimony. He would call the movers and shakers hypocrites and vipers. And I guess if you were in the crowd and you weren't one of those movers and shakers, you could say, yeah, way to go, John. And he spoke what today is called truth to power. That's what got him killed. And he was someone who did gain a following. He was popular. But he willingly, voluntarily gave up that following and pointed people to Jesus. So he fulfilled his purpose. And as soon as John told them things they didn't want to hear, well, he ended up being imprisoned and then beheaded. Verse 36 says this, but And Jesus again is speaking, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. This is the second of four witnesses. The greater witness are the works. And by the works, one way to think of them is the confirming miracles that Jesus displayed to the people openly, sometimes with peculiarities of timing. He would heal someone and say, "Don't tell anybody." And several of them would go off and shout it to the world. Not, I guess, unsurprisingly. But he was given specific, he gave the people specific confirming miracles of who he was. And that was very important to establish his identity, not only for them at that time, but for us today. Because it points us to the veracity of the whole counsel of God. And we can see that the whole plan of redemption was worked out, if God works things out. Well, he works all things together for good, but you know, the whole plan of redemption was each and every aspect of it determined before the foundation of the world. And that the whole counsel of God points to Jesus. That from Genesis 3 onward, we have direct prophecies regarding the Messiah. And those works, as I said, they are fulfillment of these ancient, even then, prophecies. Isaiah 61:2 says this. Actually, from Isaiah 61:2, Luke, Jesus quotes this in Luke 4:18 to 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says to the synagogue, "because he is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, those two verses go on to say, "and the great day of judgment of our God." But Jesus stopped at that comma in Isaiah 61:2. And he didn't finish. That time is coming. But that was the impetus behind his confirming miracles. I find it interesting that reading through all four Gospels, you get a picture of the variety of ways Jesus did what he did. I mean, one time he would spit on the ground and make clay with the saliva and slap clay on the guy's eyes. And another time he would speak and 20 miles away a nobleman's son was healed. He did so with the freedom, I guess you want to call it, and with the diversity of his powers. He could demonstrate that he was in charge of the smallest detail of nature. You know, a fish. "Peter, go catch a fish and bring it up, and there'll be a coin in it. It'll pay the temple tax for you and me." And or he was able to control the climate. You know, the wind and the waves obeyed him. And that scared the apostles, frankly, the disciples. "Who is this who even the wind and the waves obey?" But he did all these things to confirm not only his identity, but his origin. Now, those are really one and the same when you think about it. To be Messiah, to be Savior, the Old Testament points to God as the only Savior. And God is in heaven. So if Jesus is God and Jesus is Savior, he must come from heaven. But they confirmed not only his identity and not only his origin, but his love for the Father and for mankind. And it was all according to prophecy. Verses 37 and 38 say this. Jesus continues, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." So we have John as the first witness, Jesus' greater works as the second, and now Jesus invokes the Father as the third witness. That is bold. He is saying, essentially that God himself has testified of his identity. So when did God testify of his son Jesus? Well, we know historically from Matthew 3:17 at Christ's baptism. Matthew 3:17 says this, "And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, that wasn't any angel. It was not any other supernatural entity. It was the Father speaking of his son. And then throughout redemptive history, we have these witnesses that essentially come from the Father. Genesis, as early as Genesis 3:15. God speaking to Adam, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that's the proto-evangel. That's Genesis 3. That's after the fall in the garden. And God is cursing the serpent and informing humanity that there would come a Savior, a Messiah, an anointed one. Isaiah 9:6-7 says this, Isaiah again speaking through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Again, this is God through the Holy Spirit testifying through his prophets of the coming of his son. And then the final example, Malachi 4:2, the last book of the Old Testament, says this, "But to you who fear my name," God speaking through Malachi, "the Son of Righteousness," S-U-N, not S-O-N, "of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." It's God again saying, just before the silence of the intertestamental period, he is again confirming the coming of a Savior, the Son of Righteousness. And there are some 300 more prophetic instances that God inspired his prophets to record for the purposes of confirming the identity of Messiah when he comes. And notice he says, Jesus does, "You have neither heard his voice." The "you" are the unbelievers in the crowd. Because some did hear that voice at certain times. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. John 12:28-29. "Then a voice came from heaven," again, "saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thunders. Others said an angel has spoken to him." So John must have heard it clearly because he recorded it. The others heard the voice as if either thunder or a voice of an angel. Perhaps they didn't understand what was said. So there were some who heard, but not clearly. He says also, "You have neither heard his voice nor seen his form." We're told why in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. "But the Lord said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.'" 1 Timothy 6:16, God, Paul describing a doxology about God, good words about God, he says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So, God, through his Son, counters our inability by his ability. And it was an extravagant event to make that so. He appeared, Jesus did, in a form that allowed us to see him either vicariously through the scriptures or at that time through eyewitnesses and survive. That was an extraordinary event in the history of everything. And it's utter grace. It's and it is astounding, especially considering the price. He had to be born as one of us. John Kersen, gave a little vignette about a planet filled with dogs, and the dogs were insane, and they were constantly viciously attacking each other, and there was this dog mayhem throughout the planet. And God was speaking to a human being about all this and said, "You see that planet of dogs?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I see." He said, "They're killing each other." And the guy says, "Yeah, I see." He says, "I want you to do something about it." He says, "What can I do?" "I want you to go down there and I want you to tell them that I love them. I want you to tell those dogs that I love them." "Well, how can I do that?" "Well, you go down there as a dog." "Okay, I guess that you're going as a chihuahua." That is nothing compared to the astounding grace and just extravagant love of Jesus becoming a human being for us. Born under the law, forget about under the law, just born, having to go through that, born under the law, born of a woman, born in the backwoods of the Middle East, no aspects of royalty or nobility. He was just a human being whose purpose was to demonstrate God's love, show us the truth, and to die in our place. That is how we know him. He said, "If you have seen me," he told Philip, "you have seen the Father." And when I think of that passage, I think of, "Have you been with me so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Now, that's Jesus speaking, but I hear the voice of the Father in that. The heartbroken voice of the Father. "Have you been with me so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" So he countered our inability by his ability and the utter grace of his becoming one of us. But, he says, "you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Human unbelief is only countered by God's word abiding in us. I know of people who are biblical scholars. They know the Bible inside and out. They can tell you everything academically you might want to even consider about the Word of God. Some of it even accurate. But they do not have His Word abiding in them. They are not saved. And when they die after their many academic accomplishments, they're going to spend eternity in hell. The only way, because they don't believe. They don't believe what they teach. They don't believe what they study. It's an academic or an intellectual exercise to them. So the only way to counter our natural unbelief is by the Word of God abiding in us. And that means our knowledge of it must be beyond knowing it exists. Or picking up the Bible occasionally during some homily, you know, once every Easter and Christmas and reading it. That's not what's being talked about. Jesus said, "You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe." Becoming the word, becoming part of our essential makeup, is what fixes our inherited and inherent brokenness, our sin. And only then can we understand who he is, who Jesus is, and who sent him, the Father. Then our belief springs up into eternal life. Without that, it can't happen. Verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, continuing again to this antagonistic crowd, "You search the scriptures." Now, that's interesting too. They didn't have this word abiding in them, but they searched the scriptures. It was part and parcel, perhaps, of their professional prerequisites. Maybe they were intellectually curious. In any event, they searched the scriptures, "for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, this is the fourth witness. We had John the Baptist, we had the Father, we had Jesus' works, and now we have the scriptures themselves. And isn't it interesting that although the Pharisees and Sadducees knew the scriptures, they were unwilling to obey the scriptures. They were unwilling to open their minds beyond the prejudices of their viewpoints. This man Jesus did not fit their image of God, the Savior. The fact that he claimed to be the Son of Man and the Son of God did not fit at all with their preconceptions. And rather than, although the truth was staring them in the face, again and again and again he challenged them in this way. They were not willing to come to him that they may have life. So the fourth witness is the scriptures. And again, this is another aspect of the extravagant length that God went to facilitating our salvation. He orchestrated all of time and space. He superintended and inspired every word in the original autographs of our Bible while preserving, and this is perhaps one of the greatest miracles you can think of, our free will. He doesn't impose our salvation upon us. He gives us the choice. And yet he orchestrates things so that we who have an ear to hear, or those who seek honestly and sincerely for that which is beyond themselves, they'll find it. If you seek me, you will be found by me. He inspired the written communication from 40 different authors over 16 centuries. And it's important that it was written, because oral tradition, word of mouth, if it changes, you don't know. You know, five generations back, they could have done one thing, and now, through the mishearing or the misremembering or whatever, it's different. But the fact that it's written is very important. It's there on sheepskin and goatskin and papyrus and even a copper scroll. It's chiseled in stone in some places. And we have it now electronically, digitally. This same one sent his son as a man born under the law to fulfill the law, to die in our place. And yet they were not willing to come to him that they may have life. In fact, his whole, John the Apostle's whole purpose in writing the Gospel of John, is one of the larger biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, says this in John 20, 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That was John's whole purpose. He also writes at the very end of his gospel, "And there were many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, selected the miracles, the sayings, the teachings, the everything about his gospel account of Jesus, so that we may believe. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify the witness of me." We know that not only from Jesus himself here, but back in Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8. "Then I said," and this is God speaking, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God." So the Psalms was previewing for us the entrance of Messiah into the world. This is this thought, this concept is amplified further in Hebrews 10:7. "Then I said," it reads, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. I love the combination of those two things. One is I delight to do your will, and the other is I come to do your will. So he not only delighted in the will of the Father, but he also carried it out perfectly. And then John 17:3, Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the purpose of the Word of God, that we may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he ends this passage by saying, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. But, that preposition, I think it's a preposition. In any event, it's a significant word, because when you find it in Scripture, it is either a source of joy or a recognition of utter tragedy. When it's a source of joy, it's usually phrased, but God, who is rich in mercy because of our great love with which he loved us, and so on. But when it's a recognition of tragedy, it's, but you, O man. This is, but you do not have his word abiding in you, so you are not willing, but you are not willing. It was a choice, and they were not willing to come to him. Instead, they wanted to eliminate him from the face of the earth. The idea was for them to come to Jesus fully relying on him and not on their own works. That's a stumbling block in the world today, to rely on him fully and not on our own works, not on our own righteousness, which is, as Isaiah tells us, nothing but filthy rags if done in our own natural strength, in our own natural essential nature. And it is the requirement, but it is the only requirement, that you come to Jesus relying on him and not on your own works or anything else. So simple, even a child can do it. So profound that these prideful Pharisees and Sadducees and antagonistic people refused to take that step of faith. I know what that is like. I refused to take that step of faith until I was 40 years old. And it's not that I didn't know the gospel. My mother made sure I knew it. And until I was 9, we got dragged to church every Sunday. And I heard it. And I didn't want to believe it, so I didn't. And only when God graciously brought me to the end of my delusional self did I recognize the truth. And in desperation, quiet desperation, come to him, relying on him and not on me. Verses 41 and 42. Jesus again, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Jesus again is not looking to please men. He says, it's clear. He did things on the Sabbath. It seems to be a deliberate strategy to provoke their wrath and to have them focus on the externals rather than the motives behind what he does. He say he rather than mollify their anger towards him, he gives them these three most assuredly statements. He gives them the witness of what he's talked about in these passages. And he is definitely not looking to please men. But he will stop at nothing to come to men with the truth. There's no taboo he won't break. There's no tradition he won't countermand. There is nothing that he won't do to provide the truth. And the fact that he's not looking to please those in power infuriates them further. But he knows us. He says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you. In fact, earlier in John 2:24 and 25, Jesus did not commit himself to them, to those who witnessed his early miracles, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men. He gives us four witnesses to testify of himself. but he didn't need any for us because he knew what is in us. He had no need that anyone should tell him what we are like, and what we need. He knows. He knows us, and he knows that those who disbelieved him and wanted him dead did not have the love of God in them. Later in John, he says, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. Professions of devotion and faith are meaningless without love. And you cannot love without knowledge. That ain't love. That's delusion. That's wish fulfillment. You cannot truly love without knowledge. And you cannot have knowledge of Jesus and of God without hearing the Word of God. Paul sums it up in Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's John's purpose in writing his gospel. That has been the purpose of those who teach and preach the Word of God since then. To hear the Word of God and to bring those who will to faith. But once we have sincere love of God, which these antagonistic members of the audience did not, once we have that sincere love, we are fit vessels for the love from God. There's the love of God from our point to God, and there's the love that is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit from God. And that's after, I believe, salvation. In fact, Romans 5:5 says exactly that. Now hope does not disappoint, but the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. 43. He continues, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now most believe that this is a prediction of Antichrist coming after Jesus and the Antichrist, which we know when he comes, the whole world will follow him, including the unbelieving Jewish nation. And he says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. That word receive is in an active sense. It's not a passive thing. It's something that is a decision based. And they refused to receive him. However, another will come in his own name, him you will receive. So there will be another who will come and claim to be God, claim to come in his own name, the Antichrist. An unregenerate man will choose him, showing how broken we are, unsaved. In fact, unregenerate man will always choose darkness over light, ultimately. Will always choose death over life. That's what these people were doing at that time. Ultimately choose evil over good. And in the end, they will choose an abominable tyrant over a benevolent God. Then he asked them a question in verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Again, receive is an active is in an active tense. So how can you believe who receive honor from one another? Honor from another fallen human. In terms of salvation, in terms of real worth, that is worthless. Versus seeking honor that comes from the only God. And that word honor, interestingly enough, is a claim. God sees us with a claim. Once we're saved. Hebrews 12:2 says it this way, that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are that joy. He looks at us with a claim when we come to his Son in faith. And then the last two verses, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, Satan is the accuser of the brother, not Jesus. Jesus isn't interested in accusing anybody of anything. He knows already. He doesn't need to accuse. And Moses is the very person they were depending upon for salvation. And that is the way of legalists throughout history. They look to that which they can see and understand and check off and pat themselves on the back for. And they swallow, they count out cumin seeds and they swallow a gnat. I forget the passage.
Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
Strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. Thank you. There we go. That's what they do when they look on the outward. And that's the futility of works righteousness. Jesus is declaring here that even their trust in Moses is really self-trust. They're trusting in their understanding of Moses. He says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me." Why? Because he wrote about me. You could add Moses as the fifth witness if you wanted to. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" And there's that tragic preposition again, but. But if you do not believe his writings. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. In them he wrote about this prophet. One of the questions that was asked of John the Baptizer, "Are you the prophet?" That Moses wrote about. He wrote about it in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." A prophecy of Messiah by Moses. Deuteronomy 18:18-19. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So this emphasizes the importance of believing the whole counsel of God, not just our favorite parts. And this is the challenge for us today. Do we believe the whole counsel of God? And you can see it in the world today. It is played out in that whole controversy between creation, which was Moses, and evolution, which is the world. And our young people are being indoctrinated right and left every waking moment that they have in millions of years and long ages in evolution and from goo to the zoo, through the zoo to you. And we wonder why there's a sense of malaise and purposelessness in the upcoming generations. So, this challenge for us is, do we understand and accept and believe the authority of Scripture, or do we say, well, yeah, it's just an allegory. The parts that the rest of the world looks at and doesn't laugh at us for, yeah, those we'll accept. But the parts that the world says, oh, you funny mentalist, you've got to be crazy. Without that, however, the logic of redemption crumbles. If there was no literal Adam, there was no need for a second Adam, the last Adam. If there was no fall in the garden, there was no need for a sacrifice on the cross. If there was no curse because of sin, then nothing about humanity is particularly bad. It's just all happenstance and circumstance. Can you be a Christian evolutionist or long ager? Well, yes, I think you can. But you've got to be like Alice in Wonderland, who I've believed as many as six impossible things before breakfast. And it makes no sense. It does not make any sense. And the atheists know that. And they easily undermine that argument. Well, what have we learned? We learned that Jesus is always and only ever concerned with the truth, not popularity. We've learned that his existence and ministry was a constant challenge to his enemies, even today. We've learned that he takes pains to confirm his identity. Think about it. He could have chosen not to. He could have come down, announced the way of salvation, and said, okay, take it or leave it. But he didn't. He went to extravagant lengths to prove who he was, to provide us with that fourfold witness. We've learned that his challenge to his enemies and superficial adherents continues. Believe all that was written about him from Genesis onward. We've learned that we should need to come to him not as fire insurance, not as someone who makes us comfortable, but as the Son of God, our Savior, because of who he has revealed himself to be in his word. Last citation, and then I'll pray. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Let it transform us daily into the image of your beloved Son. We thank you for his mission and his ministry in our lives. We thank you for bringing us to him. We know that no one comes to him unless you draw him. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.